Several years ago, I preached on Revelation chapter 1 and then the end to chapter 22. And I think most of you perhaps were present for that study in Revelation. So it only left chapters 2 and 3 to say that we have covered all of the book of Revelation. And so that's what I want us to do tonight, and to turn to begin to turn to these chapters in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read from verse 18 of chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 18, and just read into chapter 2 and no more. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And we'll just end there. Just there. I want to begin tonight, as I say, a series on the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And tonight it's going to take the form of an introduction. It's really an introduction to the study this evening. Whenever we mention the book of Revelation, and I mentioned this quite a few times previously, whenever we come to this book, there's a tendency amongst evangelicals to get a little touch of vertigo. And to get a little bit confused and fuzzy-headed in our interpretations. And, I mean, there are reasons for that. It's not an easy book. We wouldn't pretend that it is. But sometimes we don't make it any easier by our own approach to it. But even coming to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we can fall into the same sort of vertigo, a way of going. And various ways are proposed in how we understand the message or messages from Christ to each of the seven churches. One of the most popular understandings to how we understand the thing is that each of these churches are to be taken individually, symbolically, as corresponding to a specific age throughout history. That is to say, this view holds, that's quite popular, this view holds that the whole of church history is encompassed in the seven churches in Revelation, and that church history is divided up into seven periods of time. And these seven periods of time are represented by the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, for example, what I'm saying is this, that this view holds that the first church of the seven, the church at Ephesus, that's taken as the general condition of the church in the first century. So the church at Ephesus corresponds to how it was, largely speaking, with the church in the first century. Then the second of the seven churches, the church at Smyrna, it's argued that this represents the church in the main, in the second and third centuries. Whenever the church was going through Roman persecution. That particular time in history, the church of Smyrna represents that period of persecution, those 200 and 300 years. And so it goes on all the way through the various ages. And coming to the last of the seven churches, the church which is in Laodicea. And it represents the church in a universal apostasy, the apostasy of the last days, just immediately prior to the return of Christ again. And the advocates of this particular way of understanding the seven churches' message, they would say that we, in our generation, are living in the Laodicean church age. That we are living in the last sphere, or last point of time, in the universal apostasy. We are in the seventh church period of church history. But with all respects, and there are good men, I'm sure, who believe that, but with all respects, it seems to me that that's getting a touch of the vertigo again and getting a little bit lightheaded when we come to it. Whenever we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, whenever we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, on to the church of God which is at Corinth, whenever we read in Ephesians 1, 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus, whenever we read Philippians 1, 1, to all the saints which are at Philippi, whenever we read in Colossians 1, 1, to the saints and faithful brethren which are Colossae, and the same again in Thessalonians, on to the church of the Thessalonians, what do we do with those? We take those churches on face value. We don't see any hidden meaning. When Paul wrote and said to the church in Corinth or to the church in Colossae, we don't see a hidden meaning. And we shouldn't see a hidden meaning when we read about seven churches here. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, it all begins by saying to the seven churches which are in Asia. There's no catch in all of this. Whenever you read about the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, etc., etc., they're not fake addresses. They're not fake addresses. There really was seven churches in Asia Minor, which is roughly Turkey in, as far as we're concerned. There actually was seven churches, these seven churches existing in the first century, whenever John wrote these words. We don't have to go on any time travel. We don't have to get any fancy feet and start to interpret these in any sort of mystical way. No, there's no call for that. The church in Philadelphia, we read it the same way that we have the church in Philippians. The church in Thyatira, we read it the same way that we read to the church in Thessalonica. We don't have to make it more difficult than really what it is. Now, having said all that, so these are seven literal, physical, historical churches which existed. But having said that, we know here that there are seven churches. And from our studies in the book of Revelation in the past, we know that in the book of Revelation, numbers have some symbolic significance. The book of Revelation has a liking for numbers. And they're there for a reason, as we remember. Seven churches in Asia Minor. There was more than seven churches in Asia Minor. And there was more than seven churches in the whole of the Roman Empire. But John picks out seven churches. Seven churches. And there's significance in that. Seven, as you know in the Bible, oftentimes is figurative of the number of perfection or the number of completeness. The number of completeness. And so it's taken here to the seven churches in Asia. And what John's saying here, that these seven real historical first century churches are representative of all the types of churches which are to be found simultaneously throughout all of the history. So in the first century and the second century, you can find any one of these churches all the way through. As a matter of fact, just a little aside, you know that in the New Testament, there's only seven churches that Paul writes to. Just seven churches. The Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Seven churches. Seven churches in the New Testament. Seven churches here in the book of Revelation. The number of completeness. What Paul writing to, what John writing to, here's a message for the church in all times and in all seasons. You're going to find this type of church in all the different distinct periods of time. And so what you have here epitomizes the different kind of churches that you'll find in the world at any given point in time. In time. Now, speaking about in time, John treats each of these churches in a geographical clockwise manner. If you were to look at a map of Asia Minor and the seven churches which come up here in the order they come to us, you will see that John's not just shooting out just one that comes to his head. He deals with them, Christ deals with them, in an orderly way, in a clockwise manner. So from John's procession on the Isle of Patmos, you remember, where he was banished for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. From his position, the first church is the church in Ephesus. It was the closest to him at 6 o'clock. And then Smyrna was round at 11 o'clock. And so I can't remember how the rest of them go, but that's how they go. They go in a clockwise fashion. There's an order to it. And so that's just a little bit of an introduction to all these things. But in chapter 2, verse 1, as we come into the text, we read these words, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." To the angel of the church at Ephesus. All of the seven letters begin by saying to the angel of such and such a church. Now, who are these angels that these letters are addressed to? Well, the most straightforward answer is angels. Those legions of ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. That's the most plain understanding of who the angels are that's being addressed here. And there's no doubt that each local congregation does have angels, spiritual sort, ministering to it in ways that we're not even conscious of. That's a given. There are angels involved in each local congregation, for sure. And some take by angel here unto the angel of the church at Ephesus or in Smyrna, etc., where it may be, those holy angels which always do behold the face of the Father in heaven. There's some good men take that position. And we know that through the book of Revelation, angels do play a very prominent role. But I can't say that that really is a good way of understanding this, really. Why would John be writing letters to angels? Why would Christ be addressing letters to angels, spirits of that sort? It doesn't really add up as far as I'm concerned. It seems to me a far more reasonable understanding of the name angel is the basic meaning of the word angel. Because you know the basic meaning of the word malak in Hebrew is messenger. Messenger. And so therefore I take John to be addressing his letters, Christ speaking to the messengers in the church. That is to say, men, not spirits, but men. Men sent forth to minister in word and doctrine. So Malachi 2:7 says that the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Why? Because he is the messenger. He is the angel of the Lord of hosts. The minister of the gospel is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so another way to put these addresses could be on to the pastor, on to the minister of the church at Ephesus, or in Smyrna, or in Pergamos, on to the minister of the church in Kelswater, to the angel. But since all the elders of any local assembly have to be qualified as being apt to teach, since all the elders in a local assembly have pastoral care relating to the teaching and the supervision and the exercising of God's law, and since no one man in the church is meant to have the preeminence, therefore by angel, to the angel in the church at Ephesus, we understand the word collectively speaking as referring to all the officers in the spiritual ministration of a local church. So to put it another way, on to the session. Because the session are the messengers. On to the leadership. On to the consistory. Doesn't matter. But it's those who are sent by God to teach and to preach and to have the exercising of the law of God amongst the people. And so John's letters, Christ's word, are specifically, directly addressed to the elders. The elders are the figurehead of each church. The elders are the bust of the body. The bust of the body. If the head is good, well then, that will be embodied in the congregation. If the head is not so good, well then that also will be embodied within the congregation. You can ordinarily tell the shape of a church by the shape of its leaders. Isn't that so? So how it went in the seven churches here in Asia Minor, whether it went well or middling or bad, one way or the other is how it went, or why it went, with the angels, with the ministers, with the elders. The elders are a reflection of the people. The elders have responsibility over the people. And so in that sense, it's right and proper that the letters be addressed to them in the first instance. The state of religion in a church is very much personified in the state of its ministers. And so it's appropriate that by way of commendation or by way of condemnation, the first point of contact between Christ and the church is to the elders, to the leaders. But they're not called elders, are they? Unto the angels, or the angel of the church in Ephesus and so forth. They're not called elders. They're called angels. As a matter of fact, if you go back one step into chapter 1 and verse 20, they have another name as well. The Lord says there, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Are you aware that you have a star in the Kelleswater pulpit? Were you aware of that? Are you aware that you have a whole constellation in the shape of a presbytery? Stars or angels? The stars are the angels. That elders in the churches are symbolically designated as angels, or alternatively as stars, is there for a purpose, of course. It's meant, these two titles are meant to teach them something about their role and their office and their position. And they're also meant to teach the congregations something about the elders, those that have the rule over them. Ministers are angels. Angels in the sense that they, just as the invisible sort of angels are, ministers are to be wholly devoted to God, as the Spirit's sword are. Wholly devoted to God. Our heart is to be in God's hands. We are to do God's bidding promptly. We're to do it fully. We're to do it unswervingly, etc., etc., just as the angels do it. We're to be like the angels in our service in the church, devoted to God. The dire state of religion throughout the whole of the United Kingdom is to be blamed mostly on having a host of angels or a host of stars who are unregenerate, who are like the false teachers of Jude 13. Jude is about false teachers. And there Jude likens them to being wandering stars. Same word. False teachers, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, if you remember from our studies previously, way back in Revelation chapter 9, we saw how one of the elders in the church, a notable elder, even the Bishop of Rome, is like this. And I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And we know the corruption that came into the church when that star fell from his lofty place. And as I say, to a very great extent, we see it throughout the church in the United Kingdom. Whenever I was working in the factory where I worked for some years and was beginning to sense God's call on my life through the ministry, we used to listen to, beamed it over the whole factory floor, Radio 2, and Terry Wogan was on in the morning time. And you know there is the thought for the day there on Radio 2, and these Church of England ministers used to come on nearly every morning. And I used to think to myself, whenever the very Reverend so-and-so had said his piece, or sometimes had said her piece, I used to think to myself, because I was doubting the call, the only certificate I had was a forklift certificate, and that wasn't going to get you very far in the ministry. And I doubted that I could ever rise to the challenge. But when you listen to these very reverent so-and-sos, I used to think to myself, well, at the very least, I couldn't do any worse than him or her. I mean, at the very least, no matter how limited I am, I could tell somebody that ye must be born again. I could say that at least. I could tell men that there's neither salvation in any other than the name of Christ. But that's the people who have coming on the radio and who are shaping a whole national church and how that permeates out into the nation. An angel of the church must be devoted to God, or else he be a devil in the pulpit, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Onto the angel of the church. He's to be an angel in the sense he's devoted to God. That's a lesson for the elders in the church. But then secondly, ministers are angels in the sense that they are to be devoted to them who shall be the heirs of salvation, just the way the angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation. So are we to be. So are we to be. And that means that we don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. We're to be devoted to the flock of Christ. Bishop Ryle, and I mentioned this when I did the biography on Ryle last year. Bishop Ryle lamented at the state of the Church of England ministry in his day, certainly in his parish and diocese. And he understood the knock-on effect that that had on the national religious character of the church and of the nation. And he spoke about some of the clergymen who were more devoted, as Ryle says, more devoted to hunting, shooting, and angling. And you remember how I said he nicknamed them Nimrod, Ramrod, and Fishing Rod. Hunting, shooting, and angling. And we might add a few rods of our own. We might add to that stir rod, or hot rod, or push rod. You could be devoted to domestic affairs at home, or political affairs, or committee affairs. It's so easy to get entangled in all sorts of stuff. And you neglect the care to which the Lord apportions the minister of the gospel. An angel of the church, he must be devoted to the sheep, or else he be a hireling and not a shepherd in the pulpit. Now, no matter what you think of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as far as I'm concerned, you can pick out all sorts of faults with the denomination and the ministers if you want to, but as far as I can say, I'm confident to say the men I know are devoted to God and they're devoted to his people, that there are angels, as far as I can tell, in all the churches, in the denomination. And we should be thankful to God that we're in a denomination like that. Whatever we can say negatively, there's not too many denominations in the United Kingdom where you can say that. They are devoted to God, and they're certainly devoted to their people. We thank God for that. Ministers are to be angels in the sense they're devoted to God and devoted to the people. But ministers are also angels in the third sense, that they are to be received as angels by the people to whom they're sent by Christ. High dignity is as much attached to holy ministers as wings are attached to holy seraphim. The two things go together. If he's a holy minister, there's a high dignity attached to him, inherently, by his office. And he's to be received as an angel. Due reverence goes with the office of an elder, as them who are sent by Christ. And he gives some prophets and some pastors for the edifying of the body. And Christ has sent many a minister, messengers to a people. And they've been sent back to him in the same way that the messengers who David sent out, was it to the Ammonites perhaps? Remember the messengers that David sent out? I think it was to the Ammonites when they heard that the king had died and he sent them out on a goodwill mission. Remember what happened? They came back, one half of their beards were shaved off and cut off, their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks. And Christ has sent not one or two ministers on goodwill ministry to his people. And some of them have been terribly used. They've had their beards half shaved off. They've had their garments cut at the middle. And they've been sent home to their buttocks. They haven't been held up with the dignity that's becoming a messenger of God. We're not saying here about devotion. It's not devotion. He's only a man. But we're talking about deference. It's how we're to receive the minister, the elders of a church. At the end of Revelation, John fell down before the feet of the angel, which showed him these things. And he was told, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets." Receive him like an angel. And of course, finally, the thing perhaps which is most typical of it, and that is, the minister comes amongst the people as God's messenger, and he's to be looked upon as the angel of God to the church. So that whenever the minister of the gospel arises in his pulpit, it's as though Gabriel himself rose and began to speak the oracles of the Lord. As far as it's consistent with the word of God, that is. If he speaks not according to the gospel, let him be accursed. But if he's in the line of the gospel, it's an angel, it's Gabriel. He's to be received as. And if we know anything from our New Testaments, when an angel came amongst the people and spoke to him, there was trembling amongst the people. It was a fearful sight to see an angel. And there should be trembling. And it's a fearful sight when there's a man of God sent by God with his Bible open amongst the people. It's an angel. And also a star. A star. A star has no light in itself. All a star can do is just reflect the light of the sun. And that's all a minister is. That's all an elder is. He's no light in himself. All he can do is simply just stand there and reflect the light of the sun. Reflect the light of the sun of righteousness. Because he is that true light which lighteth every man that come into the world. The minister has been so positioned in the firmament of Christ's church to shine in the darkness and to be a guide to man in a dark world. To steer them, to navigate them into the safety of the harbour. You'll be tossed to and fro without them. Ah, well, there's a guide, there's a star to guide us safely home. Angels and stars. There's plenty of reasons, in conclusion, to approach this series on the seven churches with more than a fair degree of taking earnest heed. Why? Because the message of these seven is ever timely. Ever timely. Because somewhere in the midst of the seven is Kailswater, very largely speaking. Kailswater is very largely like one of these seven churches. Because the hosts of heaven are employed by Christ to communicate these things. Angels, star, preach them to you over the next lot of weeks. And because also Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear them. Let us take earnest heed to the message to the seven churches. Amen. Let us stand to pray.